Turn with me in your Bible or a pew Bible to our scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking about each other with these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "Walk." And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back to us saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. May the same God who inspired this account to be recorded and led these events, help us to understand them and apply them in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, in my speaking and in our hearing and especially in our doing, let us be faithful to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying I'm very aware that Easter was last Sunday and we're a week after Easter. However, I think that Easter is the pinnacle of the life of the church, and it's more than worthy of spending more than one Sunday on. And so I'm using a classic Easter text this morning because I want to keep us focused for another week on the resurrection and its importance in our lives. How many of the following statements are as obvious as they seem? You can't change human nature. Women who work outside the home really don't have to work. Love is blind. The leaders of revolutionary movement, children a couple can afford to have, the more they're likely to have. You can't change human nature. Actually, much of the behavior we call human nature is learned from others and therefore can be changed. Most women who work outside the home don't truly have to work outside the home. Well, the majority of working women in our society are either single or have children that they provide for by themselves, or have to supplement the income of their husbands, or of course, they have a desire to work outside the home. Love is blind. Although Cupid's arrow is supposed to strike at random, most marriages take place between people of the same age, race, religion, and social class. The leaders of revolutionary movements usually come from the lower classes? No. It's a curious fact that revolutionary movements are usually led by members of the classes that are going to benefit least from these social changes. Two-thirds of the founders of the Chinese Communist Party, for example, came from the landholding gentry class. And finally, the more children a couple can afford, the more they're likely to have? No. As a rule, the upper classes in all societies have fewer children than the lower classes. The world's increase in population since 1960 has almost entirely been in developing countries where people are poorer than in the most developed countries in the world. When I was growing up here in Western Pennsylvania, my father, as a side business, owned a Christmas tree farm. And every summer when I was in high school, it was my responsibility, along with some of my friends, to trim all those Christmas trees. Well, one summer day in late June, we were out trimming the trees. We were trimming some smaller ones among very... Suddenly, I heard a rattling sound. And shortly thereafter, two guys came out with a third one named Dave, draped over their shoulders, and says, "Dave's been bitten by a rattlesnake." And I looked down, and he had two puncture marks in the lower part of his leg. And we all rushed up, six of us, got in a car, headed down the highway at high speed toward the local hospital. Not for a moment did I think that Dave had actually been bitten by a rattlesnake, even though we had rattlesnakes in our fields, and even though he appeared to be hyperventilating in the back seat. I thought it was a hoax. I thought it was all directed toward another guy who was in the car who came from the city and was deathly afraid of snakes. Well, we went down the road about 6 miles, and we pulled into the local Tasty Freeze, and they said, "What do you want to have for lunch?" The whole thing was a hoax, but it was directed toward me because they realized that I would never give them long enough off to go to the Tasty Freeze for lunch. They had actually hidden a gourd in the field where I couldn't see it, rattled the gourd, used nails to poke holes in this guy's leg, so it appeared that he had been bitten by a rattlesnake. Things were not the way they appeared. In fact, what I thought was happening had happened the previous week when I was on vacation, when they did freak out the guy from the city and did exactly the same stunt. During the Great Depression, things were tough, obviously, and the zoo in Atlanta could not find a gorilla anywhere. So they actually hired a man to put on a gorilla suit and impersonate a gorilla. And so he was doing that, and things were going pretty well, but one day he got too close to the edge of his confinement area, and he fell into the lion cage. Well, of course, he was deathly afraid that the lion was going to eat him, and so he lost his acting, and he cried out, "Please, lion, don't eat me." And the lion said, "Shut." The events that took place on that first Good Friday and the first Easter present yet another example of things being different than they seem. The situation seemed hopeless. Jesus had been arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. His body had been laid in a tomb. A huge rock had been rolled into place to block its entrance. A squadron of Roman soldiers had been assembled to guard the tomb. The disciples had dispersed. Defeated, discouraged, and despondent, they were ready to return to their previous vocations. Jesus had apparently failed in his mission. He had not accomplished it. He was not to be the Savior of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, after all. He had not defeated the Romans. He had not liberated Palestine. He had not been the glorious reigning conqueror the Jews had anticipated. Most of the Jews, of course, had failed to understand the true mission of Jesus. Only a few had realized that he had come to suffer and die and atone for their sins. Only a handful, like Simeon and Anna and the parents of John the Baptist, had a clear understanding of what Jesus was actually going to accomplish. Even his own disciples, who spent 3 years of intense, intimate ministry with him, really didn't understand that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. They weren't prepared for his crucifixion, and they certainly didn't expect his resurrection. But that first Easter dawned, and things were not going to be as they seemed. Satan had not won. Instead, he had suffered his most crushing defeat ever. Death and evil could not hold Christ in the grave. Instead, he rose victoriously, triumphantly, powerfully as he had promised he would. His resurrection demonstrated that God was working in history to fulfill his plans and accomplish his purposes, even though people often think otherwise. The scriptures record 10 different appearances of Jesus after his death, after his resurrection, in 5 different accounts in the 4 Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15. A great variety of witnesses saw Jesus. Sometimes it was 1 or 2. Sometimes it was a larger group, like the 11 disciples minus Judas. One time it was as many as 500 men. Men as well as women saw the risen Lord. Luke, instead of mentioning all these various accounts, concentrates on Christ's one appearance on the road to Emmaus, and he provides us with significant detail about what happened, because it strikingly illustrates what was going on in the hearts and the minds of Christ's disciples. The scene that we just read about the road to Emmaus is yet another example of the truth that things are often different than they seem. 2 members of the wider circle of Jesus' disciples are on their way to this village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Having spent the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem, and having been then there while he was crucified, they're now going back home. And they're discussing the events that have taken place in Jerusalem in the last couple days. Like many other disciples of Jesus, they loved him affectionately as their master and Lord, but they believed he was the promised Messiah who was going to assert his messianic power at the great feast, and he was going to usher in the messianic kingdom. But instead, Christ had been crucified, crushing their hopes and their dreams. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? What purpose was it going to serve? Was it part of God's plan or merely the scheming of evil men? And what about these rumors that the tomb was empty and the women had seen him alive again? Well, in the midst of that discussion, Jesus suddenly appears and he begins to talk to them. And as we read, they don't recognize him. They're talking to the one who can answer all their questions, calm all their doubts, and inspire them to renewed hope and obedience, and they don't realize who he is. Things are very different than they seem. Using one of his typical methods, Jesus asked them a series of questions to get them to reveal their innermost thoughts. Cleopas responds in amazement that their questioner seems to be the only one around the vicinity who's not heard about what happened. And in the sight of God, and all the people had been delivered to death and crucified by the chief priests and rulers. Probably, these 2 disciples were offended initially at the obtrusiveness of this unknown stranger who interrupted their important conversation and their sharing of this mutual grief. But as they see that the stranger's interest is genuine, they pour out their hearts. They testified to how much they loved this crucified one, to their steadfast conviction that he was at least an exceptional divine messenger. They had fervently hoped that he was going to be the one who could liberate them. After all, he had performed such wonderful works of deliverance. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had taught with great authority. He was not merely an ordinary prophet. Perhaps he was the promised Messiah. They had hoped that he would act with this messianic power and deliver the Jews from their earthly and spiritual enemies. Now, they admitted that there was a small flicker of hope that was emerging in them, because some female followers of Jesus had gone to the tomb early that morning and found it to be empty, and they had seen angels who said he was alive, but none of them had yet seen Jesus. After Jesus had given these 2 disciples a chance to share their grief and their burden, he begins to gently chide them for being so obtuse and so slow of heart to not believe everything that the prophets had said, realizing that things are different than they seem. If they had known the scriptures, if they had truly believed God, they would have understood that the Messiah had to suffer and die, And they would also have known that the Messiah was going to rise again. Well, then they listen as Christ expounds to them the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. He explained to them the nature of the Messiah and what he was going to do as foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Now, as not part of the inner circle, they had not attended the Last Supper. But probably the apostles had told them what Jesus did that night. And probably they'd been around on other occasions when Jesus had broken and distributed bread at ordinary meals. Probably there was something distinctive about the way Jesus did it. No doubt how he said grace before a meal. It was in a very special and intimate manner. And so these two men of Emmaus, as soon as Jesus said grace and gave them bread, they recognized that their fellow traveler was none other than Jesus himself. And immediately, Christ vanishes. All of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. Everything becomes clear to them, and the two men realize that they've been so moved by this stranger as he opened the scripture to them. Now they know that Christ is risen. Now they know that he lives. He is the Messiah. He is the promised Redeemer. It brings them incredible joy and an irresistible desire to share it with others. And so what do? They rush back to Jerusalem to report what's happened. But before they can even speak, the 11 disciples report that Jesus indeed is risen, has already appeared to Peter. And then they tell them their good news about all that happened on the road to Emmaus and the sharing of this meal together. Christ is risen. This truth is the central point of the Christian faith, the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, the basis of much of the rest of biblical theology, and a major theme in the first sermons that the disciples preach. The first preachers are so sure that Christ is risen, and as a consequence, they're sure that believers like them will also rise after their death. This belief set them off from all the other teachers of the ancient world. The resurrection stories of other religions are mythological tales connected with a change of the seasons or the annual miracle of spring. But the Gospels, by contrast, tell us the rising again. The Greeks, for example, thought the body was a hindrance to true life. It was a prison house of the soul. It was an evil encumbrance that weighed people down, that polluted them and corrupted them. So they wanted to get rid of the body as quickly as possible so their soul could live on in immortality. That's why Socrates, for example, was so willing to die so that his evil body could be discarded and he could live on through his immortal soul. So in yet another way, things are different than they seem. Because people all around us seem to die and exist no more. They seem to be gone and absent. Loved ones, spouses, and grandparents, and parents, and children, and uncles, and aunts, and cousins, and friends seem to vanish and be out of sight. But Christ's resurrection, the scriptures teach us, also guarantee the resurrection of believers to new life. The principle is that Christ's resurrection implies and brings about our future resurrection. After all, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And several times Jesus said that on the last day, he would raise people up to himself. The Sadducees were so upset the disciples preached that Jesus was going to raise the dead. Paul wrote, "For in Adam we all die, even so in Christ we shall all be made alive." So Christ's resurrection is not an isolated act. It has profound consequences for all of us. Because he is risen, we too will rise someday. It means we have the assurance of eternal life. It means that we will spend eternity with Christ, those loved ones that we so dearly miss. Christ's resurrection also promises us with the assurance that our salvation has been accomplished. It testifies that God is indeed all-powerful, that God accepts Christ's sacrificial death as paying the penalty for our sins, that God's plans are being fulfilled in history. If Christ is not risen, the Apostle Paul writes, our faith is in vain. If the dead do not rise, Paul suggests, we might as well accept the motto of eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Christ is risen, and his true lives are hidden, our true lives are hidden with him. We, therefore, should be a people of hope. We know that a glorious future awaits us. We know that other believers in Christ have already passed on to this precious eternal life. And we know that the same power that brought Christ back from the dead operates in our hearts. We know that the Holy Spirit lives in us and enables us to love God and serve one another. When the two disciples who talked to the stranger on the road to Emmaus realized it was Jesus, they reflected that their hearts had burned within them when Jesus spoke to them. God desires the same for us, that we would be so passionate in our love and our desire to serve him that our hearts would burn when we reflect upon the meaning and the results of the resurrection. So as we do this morning and throughout the whole year, let us remember that things are not always as they seem. Yes, times may be tough, pressures are all around, physical and financial and emotional. Pain and evil seems to be prevalent, but beneath it all, we Christians know that God is building his kingdom, the Lord is fulfilling his plans, and the central plank in that whole program, the basis for all that he is doing, is Christ's glorious resurrection. So my friends, praise the Lord, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for that mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, that power that can enable us as Christians to do anything you want us to accomplish. Help us to remember that the Holy Spirit works in us so that we might be the ambassadors of Christ on this planet, that we might continue to fulfill your plans. Thank you for Christ, our resurrected Savior. Amen.